And so when he says, whom seek ye, look again at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come to pass, come upon him, notice it says, went forth. He doesn't wait for these guys to come to him. He goes right forth to them. He before they get up to him, he's actually walking towards them and steps and off, literally offers himself, puts himself right to them and says, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now remember the name, anybody remember what the name Jesus means? What does Jesus mean? Yeah, God is Savior, and then Jehovah's Savior, and then when you add of Nazareth, who remembers what Nazareth was? A place of rejection, right? It's one of the territories that sat in the region and shadow of death. And so, you know, it's interesting, they would call him Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't the compliment. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, you know? And so when they're saying Jesus of Nazareth, you know, that's how he was known. But just think about when you put those two names together. Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, come from a place of rejection, a place of darkness, Nazareth, okay? At any rate, they say Jesus of Nazareth. You're told also, and Judas also, which betrayeth him, stood with them. He's on their side now. He's in their gang, okay? Now watch verse 6. This is very interesting here. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now every time I read that, I just kind of chuckle. I mean, what's the picture you get in your mind? You know, bowling? Okay, yeah. And that ball just comes and boom, and yeah, the 12 pins just knocking down everything. Some you might think of the old Laurel and Hardy cartoons when somebody pokes them in the, yeah, that's what Mike was thinking about over here, right? When a guy pokes him and they all fall down. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't actually physically have to touch these people or punch them in the nose. He just says, I am he, boom, and they all fall down. And it's interesting the different commentaries that you'll read about that verse, because most of them just have these people just kind of unexpectedly, oh, you're him, and they kind of begin to back up and trip over themselves. Well, I'm suggesting it's a whole lot more than that. I don't doubt that, yeah, that when he came up right in their face, in a sense, whom seek you, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Okay, they were maybe a little shocked and surprised, but there's a whole lot more in that verse. You know, there's nothing in the Bible by accident, right? And when it says, when you're told very, very clearly, verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. What do you suppose the picture is here? The power of his word. Yeah. Exactly. The I am he. That's how the Lord identified himself to Moses back there at the burning bush. And when the Lord Jesus Christ with three simple words says, I am he, and they took, you know, they go and fall down backwards and so forth, it's almost like the Lord is playing with him in a sense. I mean, you don't misunderstand me, but it's almost like he's going to come and give himself willingly to them. But it's almost like him saying to Satan, hey, don't forget, I've got this power at any moment here. Boom, I am he, and they all fall down backwards, okay? So it's almost like the Lord is just checking the attitude of Satan here, you know what I'm saying? You guys are going to come and take me, and I'm going to give myself up to you, but just one last little shot here. Boom, I am he, and they fall down backwards. Again, I'm
checking Satan's attitude as in the hockey check.
Yeah, oh, there you go, yeah. Okay. But, you know, I don't know if that's why the Lord does this, but clearly he does it to demonstrate his power and that he is choosing to not use his power beyond that to destroy them. You had a comment or a question?
I just wonder why those people, after they fell back, didn't run away.
Yeah, the comment was, you wonder why when they all fell back just at his word, why they didn't just get up and run away. Well, frankly, no doubt when they got back up, they probably were a little nervous. The Lord just turns himself up over to these people. Okay? And you gotta wonder about the first guy that actually came and grabbed his hand to put the chance, you know, it's like, oh, okay, I'm taking a chance here. Go ahead. Yeah, who's gonna take the risk to go actually put the chain on this guy, you know, on the rope on this guy, you know? Did you have a question or a comment?
I was just wondering when you were there,
an army and swords and staves and so forth, is there some prior event that happened that would have led them in their mind to think that they were gonna need an army? a couple of possibilities. One, of course, is fear. I mean, these guys, they're afraid of the Lord. Okay, number two is every time that the scribes and Pharisees have tried to get him and kill him in the past, he just walks right through them, you know? Remember when they tried to stone him one time, another time they tried to throw him off a cliff and everything, and he just kind of passes right through them. And it's another possibility that, of course, they're afraid of the people. And you're going to see Christ is going to confront them about that issue. He says, guys, listen, I've taught daily in your temple. You didn't take me there. And I mean, this is your hour in the power of darkness. So another reason that they're coming with this whole mob is that they're afraid of the people. And just in case there is going to be a big riot and everything, they want to make sure they're not there on the winning side. They think they're on the winning side, even after this thing happens, but of course they're not. The mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ is He is 100% completely giving Himself over to fulfilling the Scriptures. And in order to fulfill the Scripture, He must go as the Lamb of God, so opening not His mouth. The fact that He opens His mouth here, and three simple words, I am He, boom, and they all fall down backwards. It's like the power's there, but He's not going to use it on purpose, okay? And then you'll see some other things about that here in just a minute. Look at, and you know, Lori, what you said is so true. Look at verse 6 again. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, these guys are all on the ground. I mean, they're you know, trying to get back up and pick their sword. They probably stuck themselves with their swords and maybe burnt each other and, you know, jumped them to put the fire out. And, hey, where'd you go? Get, you know, one guy fell on another or whatever. So imagine the chaos of these. It's dark and they've got swords and staves and flames and everything and they're afraid anyway. Imagine this whole group of pile of soldiers and they're trying to get back up and look like some kind of...
Something like
the Stooges. Yeah, like the Stooges, yeah. But imagine as they're getting back up. Here the Lord, He's totally calm. He's just standing there. He says, I am He. And then when they're on the ground, look at verse 7, then asked He them again. See verse 7? I mean, they're on the ground. They're all trying to get back up and put their swords back in the scabbard and everything and dust themselves off. And He's just standing there and He says again, whom seek ye? You know, it's almost like they're probably afraid to tell the second time. You know? And, you know, okay, who's going to say it this time? You know, quick, back up and get spread out, guys. You know, so He says, verse 7, then asked He them again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And I wonder if they, again, might have said that this time with a little bit more cautious here. And Jesus said, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, then let these go their way. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked over at Psalms 27. And I want to look back there just for a moment because you got to make the connection here. Look over to Psalms 27, if you would. You should have this written next to your verse, so you should know right where I'm going. Because we looked at this, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. Look over to Psalms 27 here. When we looked at Psalms 27, we looked into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is being, as He is entering into this confrontation with the adversary and with the adversaries, with the enemies of the Lord. Psalms 27, I suggested that when you read Psalms 27, you read it as though it's the Lord Jesus Christ quoting this, thinking it, trusting it, claiming it. Everybody with me? So look at verse 1. So here's Jesus Christ, He's saying this. The Lord, in this case He'd be thinking about His Father, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? As He walks into the garden, sees these guys coming, He walks right unto them with this mindset. Whom shall I fear? My confidence is in the Lord. Whom shall I, He's my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's going to walk right forward, okay? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See, this is what's in His mind. Everybody with me? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes come upon me to eat up my flesh, they what? They stumbled and fell. See that? Now, you know that's not there by accident, right? You know that this is not just happenstance, right? That's exactly what happened. Here you've got Satan's minions, and they've come to take the Lord. Sent there by the scribes and Pharisees, and when they've come to eat up His flesh, they stumbled and fell. Verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. the war should rise against me, in this will I be content. The next verse is going to tell you where he's going to find confidence. Okay, yeah, thank you. The next verse is going to tell you where his confidence is. Watch. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And here it is. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. See the focus that the Lord has? He just wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. And He knows that that's going to have to occur in resurrection. So He's going to trust the Father to raise Him from the dead. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole psalm again. We did it 2 weeks ago. But I just want you to make sure, I want to make sure that you make the connection that this is the mindset of the Lord as He turns Himself over to these individuals. So He stands there in absolute dependence upon the Father, and He says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am He." He offers Himself to them. Boom, they fall down backwards. They're scurrying, trying to get back up, and He asks them again, "Whom seek ye?" You know, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am He." You know, "I told you I'm He, so let these guys go." He's entering into this thing alone. He beseeches these guys on behalf of His disciples. Yeah, not completely, that's true. But what He does is He beseeches them on behalf of the disciples and says, "Let these guys go. I'm the one you're looking for. Here I am. Take me and let them go." Okay? Look over to Psalms 29. Look at Psalms 29 now.
Which is interesting, right? It's the crisis point of his life that he's still concerned, more, almost more concerned about the welfare of his father.
Yeah, right. The comment that Ken made was right here, right? The crisis point of his life. He's still concerned with the little flock here. We're going to see that the two things that really are in his mind, and the one thing that's prominent, is fulfilling the Word of God, which implies the taking care of the little flock, okay? You should have Psalms 29. And I want you to connect this with the fact that when he spoke, something happened. When he said, "I am He," they fell backwards. I want you to make the connection with Psalms 29, thinking about the voice of the Lord. I can't remember how many weeks ago I said, "Hey, well, one of these lessons, we're going to look at a psalm and talk about the voice of the Lord." Here it is. We're finally going to get to it, okay? I bet it was 6 months ago. But anyway, look at Psalms 29. Watch this. Psalms 29. This is a wonderful passage here. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now prophetically, that's going to wind up being the kingdom. They're going to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that beauty of holiness is going to be, literally, it's going to be manifested when He's here on the earth, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay? Now look at the next verse. The voice of the Lord. Our thinking is now shifted to His voice, the power, the ability of His voice, His word upholding all things. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Do you remember in the gospel accounts when the Father spoke to the Son, and the people thought it what? Thundered. James and John were called the sons of, which means sons of thunder. Isn't that interesting? Okay. When God speaks back there, it's interesting that oftentimes when the people hear it, they hear it as thunder. And here it says, "The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." Now watch this. Go ahead.
Waters is what, people here?
Yeah, I would take it to be that way. Yeah. Okay, now watch verse 4. The voice of the Lord is, what's it say there?
Powerful.
The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. I want us to see the power. The power. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Now, you ever gone through and tried to cut down some cedars? Now, cedar, it's not one of the hardest wood. I mean, it's not. There's some wood that's a whole lot softer. But by the same token, cedar is typically a nice strong wood and everything.
Yeah,
Christmas trees, right? But I remember years ago when I was in the Boy Scouts, we had to go up and clear this land, and this one guy that was letting us use his land, he wanted to, you know, to clear all these cedars. Man, oh man, you talk about messy job and sap all over the place. And it wasn't that it was particularly hard and everything, and we had saws and whatever. But it was no fun clearing off all these cedar plants. A cedar, you know, it's not like a redwood tree that's real super strong or like that, but it's not like a real soft wood either. Yeah. And in the scripture, the cedars often are connected with Satan. A lot of times, trees in the Bible are used as a lightning bolt going forth and striking a cedar tree and shattering it. Well, the Word of God, the voice of the Lord, is going to go forth with power and destroy the Antichrist and his armies. You see what's going on here? And you can see at verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siron like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Isn't that interesting? The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. That's literally what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. I mean, a great destruction, fire is going to go forth. But not only that, if you look at verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, discovereth the forest. I mean, it exposes everything. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. This psalm here is giving you some details about the voice of the Lord in its many aspects. The one I want to point out is the power in the voice of the Lord. God spoke and creation was there. You remember that? Is that Psalms 33, verse 6? Is that? Let me just look over there real quick. Is that what it was? Look at Psalms 33, 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God spoke the creation into existence. The writer of Hebrews talks about that the Lord upholds all things by the word of his power. Isn't that interesting? Okay? What's that? Let me look at something here real quick. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. See that? The word of his power. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, what's going to go out of his mouth? Anybody remember? A sharp, what? Two-edged sword. I mean, his word. What happens here in John 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am he, and they all fall down backwards, this is a teeny, tiny glimpse, representation of what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ when he's not coming back to give himself over, he's coming back to take over, right? And that sword's going to go forth out of his mouth and it's going to do some damage here. Right now, he's going to give himself up to them and let them do damage against him. But at his second coming, he's going to come back and his word's going to go forth out of his mouth and he's going to do some real serious damage to them. Okay? So I just wanted to have you see those connections there when he says, I am he, and they all fall down backwards. That's just a teeny tiny sample of what his power really can do and will do, but not until his second coming. It's not time for the crown. It's not time for him coming back as the conquering king. It's not time for that. It's time for the cross. It's time for a crown of thorns. It's time for the power of darkness to assume its greatest opportunity against him to destroy him. That's what it's time to do now. Now then, let's kind of shift gears a little bit. Look back at look over to verse 10 now. So the Lord has said, has given himself up to them. I'm sorry, look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Remember, that's the prayer in chapter 17, remember? So now watch what Peter does. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now let's talk about Malchus here for just a moment. You know, obviously Malchus was somewhere near the front. He obviously wasn't back out of sight. He was somewhere near the front, okay? In order for Peter to grab a sword and cut this guy's ear off, I mean, think what happened here. These modern movies where they have to act out everything hundreds of times to make it, is it called choreograph? You know, the kung fu movies where the guy's got to make this chop and the other guy's got to make that duck and the guy make this kick and the other guy make that spin. Everything's choreographed. Well, this wasn't choreographed. Out came that sword, aiming for the guy's head. The guy ducks enough to keep his head on his shoulders, but to lose his ear. When Peter drew this sword, Peter's not just seeking to intimidate, he's seeking to shed blood here, right? And we'll talk about Peter here in just a moment. But let's talk about Malchus here for just a second. The guy evidently has at least some quick reflex time, right? Okay.
Huh?
He kept most of what was important to him. But in order for Peter to take and cut this guy's ear off, no doubt the guy ducks just in time. I mean, when you lose your ear, what was the sword headed for?
Can't get much closer.
Yeah. I mean, the sword was headed for, you know, to separate your head from your body. And now she sees this thing coming, and again, no doubt they're still a little nervous, so the adrenaline's probably flowing and everything. He sees this coming, he ducks just in time, man, that ear pops off, and you're going to be told, of course, that what the Lord does, the Lord takes and puts the ear right back on the guy. You know, if there's anything that ought to have turned this guy, it should have been putting his ear back on. And the Lord put that back on. Brother Ken. Or maybe Leon made this comment. Yeah, yeah. Ken says here it would have been neat if Peter would have cut his head off and the Lord picked the head back up and stuck it right back on. Yeah, so anyway. Think about this, the fact that it was the ear and that the Lord puts the ear back on. What's the picture of the fact that the ear? You betcha. Listen, Israel's got a hearing problem. They obviously have a seeing problem. I mean, it's dark. It's nighttime. It's the power of darkness. And the only thing they're going to do now is that they're going to have to hear some things. But without their ear, they ain't going to hear it. And it's no accident that you're told that he cuts the ear off. I mean, it's a fact. But John didn't have to put this in. The other eyes didn't have to put that in. Israel's to the point where, you know what, the ear is ready to be cut off. And except the Lord puts back that capacity to continue to minister to them, they're not going to hear anything, you know. Now let's talk about Peter then here for just a moment. Why does Peter do this? What's Peter's thinking here? Go with me if you would. I want you to get three other passages. Go with me if you would to Matthew 26. Let's just do these one at a time. What is Peter's thinking here? Get Matthew 26.
Jesus needed help.
Yeah, say that out loud.
That Jesus needed help.
Peter's thinking he's going to help the Lord out. Is exactly what he's thinking.
I've had days like that.
Yeah, we've all had days like that. Lord, I'm going to help you do this, okay? What's that? You know, and you know, you see example after example after example that in the Word of God where somebody's trying to help out God, and of course they just make things worse. One of the biggest examples in the Old Testament was Abram. Remember, when he tries to help God out when it comes to the seed line. And he and Hagar, and they get together and produce Ishmael, and boy, what a tragedy. You know? Yeah, to this day, exactly. And, you know, they try to help God out to fulfill God's word. But yeah, Peter's thinking is that he's ready for a fight, and he's gonna do what he can to rescue the Lord. I mean, if the Lord's gonna go down, he's gonna go down with him. And you'll see this exactly. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew 26:33. Look at some things that Peter has already told the Lord and that the Lord has told Peter. Let's just look at these one at a time. Look at Matthew 26. Make these cross references in your Bible so you'll be able to follow them later. Matthew 26:33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I what?
Never.
Now, never's a long time. Never's, you know, that's one of those words that you need to use very sparingly, very cautiously. And Peter says it having confidence in himself. That's Peter's problem, okay? Having self-confidence. Now, we've all been there, and we all still get there, don't we? but he says here, he says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never. Never's a long time. He says, will I never be offended. Look at another cross-reference here. Go with me to Luke 22. Look over to Luke chapter number 22. It's interesting, you got Matthew 26:33 and Luke 22:33. A good way to remember them. In fact, look at the previous verse, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now watch what Peter says. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Peter's confident in himself that he will fight to the death on behalf of the Lord. Before we understand why Peter does forsake the Lord, you first have to understand his thinking. And Peter is definitely not a coward. When, you know, most of the time when you hear people commenting about Peter forsaking the Lord, the general commentary and the general thought is that, well, Peter is a coward. Peter is not a coward. Listen, how many swords did Peter and the other disciples and the Lord have with them? Who remembers? They had two. How many swords and staves did the big mob have?
More.
You can never convince me that Peter was a coward when Peter and his little band of probably 11 guys and one Lord had two swords, and they had, you know, who knows how many, and staves. The mob was much bigger. You'll never convince me that Peter was a coward when Peter starts the fight. He pulls that sword out. He starts going for somebody's head. Peter's not a coward here. He does not turn and run. Peter is willing to defend the Lord to the death. He is prepared for a fight. You know enough about Peter and these other guys. These guys were commercial fishermen, right? These guys lived with danger every day. And, I mean, they made their living in treacherous situations. And these guys were not wimps. Okay, sometimes, you know...
They were Navy men.
Well, they were Marines, okay? Anyway, Ken just said they were Navy men, but I have to take exception to that. But you know, you see these pictures of, well, I'm going to get in trouble here, but anyway, you see these pictures of these Roman Catholic drawn pictures of the Last Supper, right? And you've got the Lord sitting there, and he's got this long, blonde, feminine-looking, you know, hair, and frail, weak, and you've got the disciples sitting there. They all look like frail and weak and everything, and who knows what else they look like, fill in the blank, right? And they're all, and you, listen, that isn't at all what, these guys were strong, tough guys. They're ready for a fight. Peter's charging headlong into this thing. These are not wimpy guys. These are guys that are going to go forward. And Peter clearly has told the Lord, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to die with you. And Peter meant that, but he means it in the flesh. And the Lord knew Peter meant that, but the Lord needed Peter to understand, Peter, if you're going to serve me and you're going to be in charge of the little flock and in charge of taking the nation of Israel through the tribulation period, you have to abandon self-confidence. You're going to have to learn to have confidence in my word. And this is how it's going to happen. You are going to deny me, Peter. That's going to be one of the fundamental issues in you coming to abandon self-confidence. Peter doesn't walk away from the Lord because he's a coward. We'll come back to why he does here in just a minute, okay? So you can see there in Luke 22:33 that he said he's willing to go to prison and to die with the Lord. Go with me to Mark 14:29. Similar passage here. Look over to Mark 14:29. Look over to Mark 14 in verse 29 here. Mark 14:29, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Again, his problem is self-confidence, okay? But he means this. He's not just saying, he means this, and he draws the sword. He doesn't just mean this, and then it doesn't come to pass when it's time for the fight. He draws the sword. And he only got two of them against, you know what, 100? He pulls the sword out. So he's not bluffing here. All right? Look over, if you would, to John 13. We've already seen this one, John 13, 37. John 13, 37 here. John 13, 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, did Peter mean that?
Yes.
Yes. The answer is absolutely yes. As far as was humanly possible, Peter loved the Lord. He did. That was John 13, 37. Peter loved the Lord. The problem is it was in his own strength. It was in his own ability. And none of us in our own ability and our own strength can even remotely love the Lord like the Lord loves us. And you know, we were talking this Sunday about, at church, we were talking this Sunday about loving the Lord as part of the message and everything. And people really misunderstand, I think, a lot about loving the Lord. First of all, love is not a feeling. The song, Greg and Donna Eady, they have a song that they sing. I don't know if they're on Pal Talk tonight with us. Perhaps they are. But years ago, I heard them sing, and they made a great music tape. It's really, really a blessing. If you have a chance to get it from them. Greg and Donna Eady, they're out in Virginia there, last time I heard. And she just got a wonderful voice, and she sang that song, Love is not a feeling, it is an act of your will. And how true that is. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about loving the Lord. And, you know, people think, well, love is this feeling. And human love has a feeling to it. And your love for your, you know, children has a feeling to it. Your love for your spouse has a feeling to it. But I mentioned Sunday that don't be so concerned about your love for the Lord as much as His love for you. And Peter did love the Lord. He really did. But the problem is it was human love. It was as strong as a human love could be because he was willing to die for the Lord. And the Lord said, no man, your greater love has no man this than the man lay down his life for his friends. Peter was willing to do that. Okay? But Peter needed to understand that his love for the Lord wasn't the issue. His willingness to die for the Lord wasn't the issue. The Lord was going to go die for him. The Lord loved him. And he needed to come to understand, having confidence in God's word. And the only way he was going to see that is Peter was going to see Christ have total, utter, complete confidence in God's word. He's going to have to actually see Christ do this. Peter's not going to understand this at first, not until after the resurrection. He's going to be able, after the resurrection, go back and say, oh, I see what Christ was doing. He was in utter, total, complete dependence upon the word of God. Okay? So what happens then when, if you go back with me then over to, did we read that verse? Yeah, we did. Go to Matthew 26, but also go back to John 18. Go back to Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26 and John 18. All right. Now let's again, we're in Peter's thinking here, but let's then see what the Lord says to Peter, and then we'll understand why Peter does, you know, deny him. Look at John 18:10, and we'll get Matthew 26 in just a second. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Okay, so stop right there. What does the Lord tell Peter to do here?
Disarm yourself.
Yeah, disarm yourself. Put that thing away, Peter. That's what catches Peter off guard here. Now, should it have caught Peter off guard? No. I mean, it, you know, the Lord isn't changing plans by any means. But this is what confuses Peter. Peter's ready for a fight. Peter believes that this is the Messiah. That he's the king. Well, we're in Jerusalem. Let's go take the throne. And when the Lord tells Peter to put up the sword, again, you got to wonder, did Peter go, huh? Did he look at the Lord and say, what are you talking about? You just, with three little words, knocked him all down. We can take him, you know? You've heard the Marine Corps story. I forget the general or the major, whatever, but he's on top of the, this is supposedly a true story for you Navy buffs, okay? But, you know, the Marine Corps general, a major, he's on top of this hill and he's only got a few Marines left with him and everything, and he looks to the north and the enemy are coming up on that side, and he looks south of him and the enemy's coming up on that side, and there's no backup coming. He looks to the east, and the enemy's coming up there, and looks to the west, and I mean, they're totally surrounded. And the sergeant says, Major, what do we do now? And he said, fight, guys, we got him right where we want him, you know? And Peter, you know, it's like he looks to the Lord, with three little words, you knocked him all down. We got him right where we want him. Let's take this thing. You're the Messiah here. I'm not saying I don't want to over-ad-lib the situation here, but you got to know that what goes through Peter's mind is, give up? What do you mean give up? Without a fight even? That's what affects Peter here. That the Lord basically turns himself over. The Lord doesn't fight. I mean, he hasn't fought all along. This really shouldn't fight Peter. It surprised Peter here. Peter needs to know that the Lord doesn't need Peter to defend him. You betcha.
It's not his show.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Excellent way to put it. Yeah, yeah. Mike said that here the Lord kind of neutralizes Peter so Peter can understand, Peter, this isn't your show. This is the Father's deal. In fact, that what he goes on to say, he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know? So when he tells Peter, put up the sword, this is what takes Peter by surprise. Peter's ready for a fight. He is no coward. Peter is bewildered. That's why he denies the Lord. He's confused. What do you mean put up the sword? Well, Peter needs to understand that the Lord doesn't need anybody to defend him. The Lord did a fine job at it. If he was looking for somebody to step in, he's going to say, don't you know I can call my Father and send all these angels and we'd be fine? Yeah, but I'm not going to do it. In fact, that's where we're going to go to Matthew 26 in just a moment. So understand Peter's mindset. He's bewildered. He's confused. What do you mean put up the sword? You just told us, Lord, to go get some. And didn't they say, Lord, here's two? And he said, well, it's enough. You know? Lord, you told us to give you these things. All right? So when he says here, put up the sword, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Now let's look at the account that Matthew tells us here. Go back to Matthew 26. Go over to Matthew 26. Start with me at verse 50. And Jesus saith unto him, we read this verse last time, and Jesus saith unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Remember we looked at the cross-reference in Psalms where mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. And this is prophetically winds up being Judas, but he says, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, John told you who that was. You know it's Peter.
You probably could have guessed.
Yeah, you probably could have guessed. That's true. Okay. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword unto his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And then he says this to Peter. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You know how big a legion is? There's some debate. I've heard it anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000. Now, I didn't do the math on this, but if it's, let's say it's 2,000 and you said 12, so how many would this be? Okay, 24, thank you. What if it's five? 60. This would be a few angels. And if you remember in the Old Testament, one angel slew over 100,000 guys. So, I think the odds are kind of stacked in the Lord's favor here, right? What'd you say? Yeah. You know? Yeah. When he says to Peter, thinkest, and they all hear him say this, by the way, thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Did Christ realize he could actually do that?
Yes.
And would the Father have done it? Absolutely.
What was the Old Testament? The two guys were in the house, and the bad guys were outside, and then he said, well, you know, one guy was getting real nervous, and he made...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Elisha opens, he said, Lord, open his eyes, and then he looks on the mountains and sees all the angels. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they're all right there, okay? Well, he says... Look at what he says. He wants Peter to be aware that, you know, this is the Father's plan. This is God's word we're doing here. The reason that I'm telling you to put your sword away, Peter, is I don't need you to defend me. I know exactly what I'm doing. Peter, you need to watch Peter and see what's going on and learn from the situation. Learn that I'm going to have total, complete dependence on the word of God. And that's where his emphasis is. So look at the next verse. Read verse 53 again. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the what? The scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be. Even at this point, what is he interested in? Fulfilling the scriptures. You know, does it sound like the Lord places absolute priority on the Scriptures? I mean, it's clear. Does he minimize the Scripture? No. What did the psalmist say? That God has magnified his word above his own name? Does it look like the Lord magnifies the word of God? His absolute overriding concern. We saw this in Psalms 27. His absolute overriding concern is to do the will of the Father. And that's found in the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures are. That verse is a tremendous passage, by the way, again, demonstrating the doctrine of both inspiration and preservation. It means he had the Scriptures. It means he could read the Scriptures. He didn't have any original autographs. It means he knew that the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And he goes on to say, in that same hour, look what the Lord says. Now he says this to the mob here. In that same hour said Jesus unto the multitude, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But why does he say that, by the way?
Why didn't you take me?
Yeah, why didn't you take me then? In the temple. Why do you come out here? You're away from the crowds, away from accountability.
At night,
in darkness. And, of course, that's why. He's holding them accountable for what they're doing. Okay? But then notice what it says. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see, not only does Christ say this, but Matthew, the writer, comments and recognizes that the number one issue in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is to fulfill the Scripture. When you see Him go, not only have you seen Him already throughout the study, seeking to fulfill the Word of God, verse by verse and that type of thing, trusting the Word of God, but you're going to see Him under absolute intense pressure from here on out, and the only thing He's seeking to do is fulfill the Scripture, fulfill the Scripture, fulfill the Scripture, do what the Word of God says, trust the Word of God, depend on the Word of God, be that Lamb of God, you know, silent, led to the slaughter. Okay? He's just going to trust the Scripture here. Now, I want to go back to something else real briefly, and let's go down to verse. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Exactly.
Why?
Because at this point, Peter flees because he's bewildered. I mean, Peter sees that the Lord just turns himself over. He's bewildered. He's confused. They take him, so they all flee. Now they're afraid for their own lives. Okay. smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered, is what happens. Okay? Now, you ever wondered why? Look back over at verse 55. And Luke basically says the same thing. Mark says the same thing, I'm sorry. But look at verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, are you come out as against a what? Why does he say that? I mean, of all the things that he could have asked them who they're coming out against, he doesn't say, are you coming out as against a murderer? Doesn't say that. Why does he identify, why does he use the term a thief?
Are you coming out to me as someone who's taking something from you, or actually I'm here to give you?
Okay, we're on the right track there. Has the Lord Jesus Christ used the word and illustration of a thief already in his ministry? What's that? Then a thief. Good. What else? What else? John 10. John 10. Anybody remember John 10? Let's go over to John 10. John chapter 10. Look at John 10. Look at what he says here. John 10, verse 8. All that ever came before me are what? Thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find good find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. You see how that's John 10, verse 10. When Jesus Christ uses the phrase a thief, he means those three things. Somebody that's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Does that describe anybody you know?
Satan.
That's Satan, exactly correct. When Jesus Christ says to this mob here, he says, are you come out as against a thief? It's almost like he's saying, guys, I'm not the thief here. I'm the rightful owner of Israel. I'm not the one who's the thief here. I'm not the one who stole mankind in the garden. I'm not the one who has satanically possessed the nation. I'm not the one who was a usurper on the land here. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. See why he says that there? When he says, are you guys coming out against a thief? If so, you guys don't realize you're serving the thief. You guys are loyal to the one who has come to steal and to kill and destroy. But they don't know that. But it's interesting that he says that. You see the connection? The irony, again, the absolute irony of how he's holding them accountable. Jesus Christ is not the thief. He's the one who has come to claim what is rightfully his. But in order for him to gain what is rightfully his, he's got to enter into the power of darkness. And the power of darkness has got to have the, and will have the opportunity to do their worst. Satan will have the opportunity to do his worst against the Lord here. Now, real briefly, in the time that remains, what's going to happen in all of the accounts now is that the scene initially, in the next couple of scenes, I should say, are going to shift between Christ being taken by the mob and being presented to initially Annas, one of the high priests, and Caiaphas. That's going to happen, you know, through the night. Again, it's late in the night by this point. You know, it's perhaps 2, 3 in the morning, something like that, okay? So they're going to take Christ and they're going to present Christ to this false, you know, how can I say it? This false, kangaroo court. Thank you. The word court was what I was looking for, but kangaroo helps, okay? But this false court that's been set up, headed by the high priests and so forth. And the scene is going to shift kind of back and forth between Christ being interrogated by those guys, and on the outside of that hall, Peter being interrogated by the various servants around, sitting around the fire. Both are going to be interrogated. Christ is going to stand faithful and true to God's Word because he's been trusting God's Word all along. What's going to happen to Peter? Peter's going to deny that he even knows the Lord, just exactly like the Lord said. So the scene is going to shift kind of back and forth. You're going to be told that Christ is taken to Caiaphas, and you're going to be given some of the scene that's going on there. Then your picture is going to go over to Peter. Peter's going to be interrogated. You're going to see the Lord stand faithful and true to God's Word. You're going to see Peter deny he even knows God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to happen. Peter's got to be broken of his self-confidence, okay? So with that in mind, let me just real quickly, we're out of time here already, but let me just have you notice something. Go back to John 18 here. This will be important. Look over to John 18. John 18 again. And look at verse 12 now. John 18:12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Boy, what a statement there. They took and bound him, you know, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Real quick, hold that verse and go to Luke chapter 3. Just get a quick, just so you know who this guy is here. Let me see if I got the right verse here. Yeah. Look at who this guy is here. You're told early on in Luke, you're told who this guy, both being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. A tetrarch was one who's a ruler over a fourth part of something. Okay, so you've got Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. So he's got two regions, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So he's got a fourth. Now look at verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So you see who's in authority at this time? Plural, because they would rotate. There was a cycle in which they would, they called them a course. David set up a course back in his days, of course, and so forth. What's that? The Pope of the day. Okay. So you know who Annas and Caiaphas are, and they've been in authority and power throughout the whole 3 years of the public ministry of Christ. And actually longer than that, okay? Because you can see this goes right back to even John the Baptist's ministry here. But they've been in power. They've been confronted by this Jesus, not necessarily personally, but they've heard all these stories about this Jesus and have had to deal with Jesus and all this. And Caiaphas has already introduced a solution. If you look back at John 18 now, John 18:13. And led him away to Annas first. That'll be important. We'll talk about that next week. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. That's interesting. Okay. Marriage ties, right? Which was the high priest that same year. And now you're going to be told, you're going to be reminded who Caiaphas was. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. See that? Caiaphas, when you read about Caiaphas, he's the guy that seems to have a political solution. Annas is the guy looking for a religious solution. Both of them agree that the solution is to get rid of Christ. Okay? And so they're kind of uniting their efforts here, and they've never been divided on this, okay? But they're working together. And what happens is that when this mob captures the Lord, the first one that they take him to is Annas first. He has a few questions, and you're not given too many details. You're given some details about that. And then Annas then sends him bound to Caiaphas. In fact, if you're there in John chapter 18, verse 24, John 18:24, jump ahead. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. See that? So Annas gets his shot at him first and asks questions more related to his attempt to get rid of him religiously. Caiaphas is going to try to get him on religious political grounds. Okay, just kind of keep that in mind for next week. And what's going to happen is this. They're going to interrogate the Lord while the Lord, well, when the mob physically takes the Lord to Annas, they're already poking at him and beating him. He takes him to Annas. Annas interrogates him. And then Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, and on his way, the same group beats him and smites him again, spits on him, and then Caiaphas deals with him. And then early in the morning now they're going to send him to Pilate. Pilate interrogates him. Then Pilate hears that he's from Herod's district, and so Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod mocks him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate has to deal with him again. And during all these trips from person to person to person, you know, he's getting beat, and they mock him and poke him and that type of thing. And we're going to see this process step by step as we go, but by comparing all the passages, okay? And then, of course, Pilate turns him back over to the will of the people, and then they lead him off, and he's crucified. Okay, so that's where we're going to go from here.